Good evening, church family. Please keep your Bibles open in the passage that was read to us earlier this evening. This evening we're going to start a two-part series in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, and tonight will be the first part of that. So please keep your Bibles open. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we approach your word now, we want to hear you speak. We want to be helped and comforted by you alone. And so we ask that you would feed us from your living word, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, that we would truly see wonderful things in your word, and that these wonderful things would stir us in love, in faith, and in hope, so that we might draw closer to the Lord as a result of these things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm very glad to see that there are some young people and children with us this evening. Even if you're not a young person or a child this evening, you might be a parent or a grandparent. And if you are, you might have read the children's story, The Lorax, to your children. Does that sound familiar? Now, it's a children's book that was written by Dr. Seuss. And what he does in this story is he tells the remarkable tale of this man who actually cut down all the trees in one area. As a result of cutting down all the trees in this area, there was pollution, waste, and complete destruction there. And as a result of all of that, he only had one seed left of all these trees. He, and only he with his seed, was able to restore all these trees that he had cut down. But out of despair and out of guilt, he hides himself away and doesn't actually want to plant the seeds because he thinks he can't make a difference at all. A little while along in the story, a young boy comes along and he has a desperate need to actually plant the seed so that a tree could grow. He really wants to see this tree grow and he really wants to see trees restored everywhere. And so he goes to this man who has the seed. But in a moment of doubt, he says to this man, "How could I plant the seed? How could I make such a difference in this world? Surely I'm just a boy." To which the man replies, "A seed planted in the ground grows and becomes a great tree. You are no more merely a boy than this is merely a seed." Unfortunately today, many people who are Christians or who claim to be Christians have this kind of feeling that this boy has about their Christian life. They think to themselves that I'm just a Christian. I'm not like Moses. I'm not like Elijah. I'm not like these great saints of old. I am merely a Christian. But actually, when we read the scriptures, especially this passage which we're going to look at this evening, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll see that there is something remarkable about being a Christian. You are no more merely a Christian than a seed is merely a seed. So we'll turn in our Bibles again to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And from these first verses, from verse 12 to verse 18, we see three lessons we learn about what it means to be a Christian. And all of these are extraordinary things. The first thing we learn about what it means to be a Christian is that Christians have an enduring hope. Christians have an enduring hope. We see that in verses 12 to 14. If you look at verse 12, you'll see that Paul starts this section by saying, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold." Now, if you've learned anything about how to study the Bible, hopefully you've learned that whenever you see someone say, "Therefore," you have to ask the Bible writer, "Wherefore? Why are you basing this claim on? What are you basing this claim on? What is the reason you say we should have such hope? What is the reason you say we should be so bold?" And the answer we find in the preceding passage, in verses 4 to 11. In these verses, Paul had introduced a new covenant ministry and what that looks like. Here he had contrasted the ministry of the old covenant, which is the letter that kills, whereas the new covenant ministry by the Spirit is the one which gives life, in verses 6. In verses 7 to 11, he goes on to argue that it's well known that the old covenant came by great glory. You would remember that as Moses went up to Mount Sinai, received the Ten Commandments from the Lord, it was with tremendous glory as he stood in the very presence of God. But ultimately, this covenant, which was mediated through Moses, led to death. The reason this led to death is that what it required could never be fulfilled by any one of us. We could never be saved by merely keeping the law or the covenant. What the Old Testament had actually done, what the law had actually done, is it merely convicted us of sin, it aggravated sin in us, and it ultimately condemned us in our sin because we couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. And so the result of that covenant, as Paul tells us in this passage, in verse 7, was death. Now, this is very, very different from what Paul says the new covenant is like. He says the new covenant comes with far greater glory than the old covenant, because, in fact, in the new covenant, it leads not to death, but to righteousness. Now, this is the wonderful thing about the small word righteousness, which Paul uses here. Righteousness is the reflection of God's character. Righteousness is the perfect standard which God requires of us. It's the expression of God's character in His law. But it's also the expression of God's character in the law which we can never fulfill because there is sin in our hearts. Therefore, as Paul explains to us in Romans, the only way we can actually have righteousness is not by obeying the Ten Commandments, by doing what the law requires, but it's actually by receiving righteousness as a gift by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, all of this is just to answer the question, why did Paul use the word therefore at the beginning of verse 12? What is he basing his hope on? And that is what we've been speaking about so far. He's basing his hope on the fact that the new covenant has come with so much more glory, and that the new covenant is actually far greater than the old covenant. And here's part of the reason why. Not only did the old covenant lead to death and the new covenant leads to life, but also the old covenant was fading away, whereas the new covenant is enduring forever. Now, some of you might go to Cash Crusaders or Cash Converters or any of these second-hand stores from time to time. Let's say you'd want to buy a bicycle from there. If you buy a bicycle from there for maybe a cheaper amount than you can find it anywhere else, you'd be very glad that you found this bicycle, but the problem with it might be you might have no guarantee on it. You might have a 24-hour guarantee or a one-week guarantee, but nothing substantial enough that if the bicycle actually breaks, you can take it back. It might be very different, though, if you were to go to one of these sportsmen's warehouses or one of these big stores that have these long enduring guarantees on all their products. So if you were to buy a bicycle there, they might tell you, actually, this is a lifetime guarantee on it, or a very long guarantee on it, so that whenever it were to break, actually, you would be able to return it. Now, the kind of guarantee that would be on either of these bicycles would actually give us a certain amount of hope in the product. If the bicycle doesn't have much of a guarantee, we might think that it might break, and then it's over for us and our hopes of getting fit. But with the other bicycle, we have a greater hope that we might get fit, or whatever our goal might be with this bicycle, because we know that even if it breaks, we have this guarantee on it. So our hope in the bicycle, or our hope in this product, is based on the fact that it will endure for a very long time. This is the kind of contrast which Paul wants to bring to our mind when he's comparing the old covenant with the new covenant in this passage. He tells us that one of the problems with the old covenant is that it was fading away, and therefore it was no foundation for us to actually put our hope on. Rather, the new covenant is not fading away. It's an enduring hope. And because it's an enduring hope, we can continue to place our hope on Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant. But how then should we respond to this hopefulness that we have? Paul has told us now so far we have to be hopeful because the new covenant is so much greater, and if you are a Christian here this evening, you're part of the new covenant. But how should we respond to this new covenant? Take a look again at verse 12. Paul tells us there that we should be very bold. You might ask yourself, well, bold in what respect? Or what do you mean by bold here, Paul? Why do you say that in response to hope, we should be very bold? And if you're asking the question of why Paul introduces boldness here, you have to look at the verses that come next, verses 13 to 15, where Paul recounts one of the most amazing incidents in the Old Testament, the incident where Moses himself went up to Mount Sinai to receive the law for a second time and to bring it down to the people of God. What had happened during that time is that he was in the presence of God when he received the Lord, so that when he came down, there was actually a veil put over his face so that the people would not see the glory. Now, that's the way I've always understood this veil which is placed over Moses' face. The fact that Moses was reflecting the very glory of God, and because of that, the people could not see that, and therefore he had to wear a veil. But if you look carefully at the passage here that before us this evening, Paul tells us that there's even a more primary reason why Moses had to wear a veil. And that is that the glory of the Old Covenant, the glory which came through Moses and through the Ten Commandments, was fading away. And God and Moses did not want anyone to see that the glory of the Old Covenant was fading away during this time. So Moses puts a veil over his face so that no one can actually see that the glory on his face is fading away. And that was the same with not merely Moses and the Ten Commandments. It was the same with the Old Covenant itself. The glory of the Old Covenant was fading away the moment it was given. This is quite a big claim to make. So if you don't believe me, turn in your Bibles to this passage we're looking at verse 13, where Paul says as much. He says this, "We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it, while the radiance," there it is, "the radiance was fading away." You see, the point of putting the veil over Moses' face was because he wanted to hide the fact that the glory of the Old Covenant was fading away fast. But that's all they had. I have a dear friend who's in his 70s, and I visit him from time to time. In recent years, he's lost some of his teeth, and he's starting to realize that age and decay is getting to him a lot quicker than before. And so it was quite embarrassing for him when he had initially lost his teeth. So he always tried to hide away his mouth so you can't see him losing his teeth. The fact that he was fading was an embarrassment for him, so he tried to veil himself from sight. It's the same here with the Old Covenant. Though Moses was not embarrassed that the Old Covenant was fading away, he recognized that the glory of the Old Covenant was fading away, and because of that, he put a veil over his face so that people might not see that the glory of the Old Covenant was indeed fading away. The veiling, then, is not primarily because of a glory quality in Moses, no. It's primarily because of a fading quality in the Old Covenant. So that's the first thing we see as Christians here this evening. You and I have an enduring hope as opposed to a fading hope of the Old Covenant. But secondly, we learn that there's also an extended family. An extended family, which we find in verses 15 and 16. Remember, the question we're trying to answer from verse 12 is, how is it that we should be bold in response to hope? And what kind of boldness is Paul talking about here anyway? The next key we get from Paul to unlock this mystery is a contrast which he gives us between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. You see, the Old Covenant, which led to death, had a certain glory with it, but that glory was fading away very quickly. Whereas on the other side, the New Covenant did not pass away, and actually it did not lead people to death, and it actually led to righteousness. But now Paul goes on to explain that within this contrast, there are those who have a veil over their eyes, that they can't actually recognize the fading glory of the Old Covenant. And they think the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament, is an end in itself. Their minds, their hearts have been veiled. Whereas us, who are in the New Covenant, who have the veil removed, now can see clearly that actually this Old Covenant is fading away quickly. And not only so, that there's actually something far superior in glory to the New Covenant. And that thing which is far superior in glory within the New Covenant is that actually this is an enduring glory of God in the very presence of God by the Spirit of God. This is a very important contrast to make, so I'm going to say that again. What we have in the New Covenant as opposed to the Old Covenant is we see the enduring glory of God in the very presence of God by the Spirit of God. Now, if you think this might be too unreal for you, or you think this is only reserved for certain Christians, think again. Look at verses 17 and 18. So I want everyone to look down now. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see, what had happened with Moses is he stepped into the very presence of God, the glory presence of God, and because of that, he could reflect the glory of God as a result of being in the very presence of God. But now, it's not just Moses who steps into the very presence of God, it's actually every single person who claims to be a Christian. No longer merely reserved to Moses and one person, but every single person who claims to be a Christian who steps into the very presence of God. That's why Paul said earlier in verse 12 that we should be very bold. And that's why in verse 17 he says that we have this incredible freedom to enter into the very presence of God. You and me, ordinary, normal, everyday fishhookers or Musenbergers, we can step into the very presence of God, unaided by a human mediator, but only by Christ Jesus Himself. You see, the family has now been extended to those who can all enter into the presence of God. It's no longer reserved to one man only. It is for everyone who claims to be a Christian. Now, for those of you who are interested in history, you would know very well that around the 19th century, the aristocracy was still the reigning paradigm by which the rich, the powerful, and the influential reigned in certain places in England and around the world. So if you were born in the right family, you would have wealth, influence, and great power. And in addition to that, there was the lower class, the poor people. They did not have that kind of influence. They did not have that kind of money. They did not have many of the privileges which the aristocracy had. What happened subsequent to that is actually there was a growth of the middle class as well, that many people that were formerly in the poorer class that did not have the family inheritance from their fathers and mothers actually got many of the privileges that were usually reserved for the aristocracy. Now today, many of us have all those kind of privileges. We can have electricity, we can have running water, we can have houses, we can have education, we can have so many of those other things that were formerly reserved for only those in the upper class. Now, it's kind of like that with this comparison which Paul is presenting before us. Formerly, it was only Moses who could enter into the very presence of God, and after him, a king or a priest that could enter into God's presence, this glory presence of God. But now it's extended to every single one who claims to be a Christian. That is a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful privilege. I think the first thing that means for us is that actually there are no two classes of Christians. There's not the pastor and the people, or the pope and the people. There are not two separate layers of Christians. Those great Christians and those really downtrodden Christians. Actually, when we're talking about the access we have to the very presence of God, it's for all of us. It's not just for some, it's for all of us. And that is truly amazing, isn't it? I think this really changes the way we pray. You see, it makes prayer so much more meaningful to us today. Unlike our thoughts about prayer, that God is up there, He is lofty, He is beyond the reach of our prayers, and when we pray, our prayers reach the roof and it doesn't go any further. Far from that, God is actually present with us, and not merely present with us. He's present with us in the way that He was present with Moses when Moses saw God face to face and communed with Him in that wonderfully special way. This is the privilege which each Christian has, to live within the glory presence of God Himself. So we've seen so far that Christians have an enduring hope which doesn't pass away. We've seen that Christians are part of an extended family of people who now have access to the very throne room of God. And now thirdly, we see that Christians have exponential growth. Christians have exponential growth. And we find this in verses 17 and 18. There's another contrast which Paul introduces in this passage, which is equally amazing to what's preceded it. We are not like Moses in some respect. You see, when Moses left the presence of God, he veiled his face because of the glory, and the glory was fading. But like Moses, we are now introducing to the very presence of God, and not only so, we reflect the Lord's glory. But here's the wonderful thing. Unlike Moses, where the glory was fading, the glory on our faces, the glory in the reality of our life, is not merely stagnant. It tells us that it is growing more and more and more. That's exactly what Paul says in verses 18. Take a look at it. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see, the wonderful fulfillment of the new covenant is that we are now filled with the Holy Spirit, and we are being transformed into Christ's likeness as we stand in the very presence of God and behold the very image of God in Christ. That gives us tremendous freedom to approach God with freedom and boldness and go to Him as our Father. You see, with Moses, it was one man who entered the presence of God. With us, it's all of us who come now to the presence of God. With Moses, he reflected the Lord's glory, yes. With us, we reflect the Lord's glory. But with Moses, this glory was fading. With us, this glory is enduring and increasing more and more and more. Let me try to illustrate this. From time to time when I visit my brother's house, he does the cooking for us, and he's a really good cook. Just about every time I go there, he's increased in his ability to cook really amazing things. So he has all these new gizmos. He has fancy exotic foods I've never heard of. And the smells that come out of the kitchen are just amazing until you've tasted the food, and it's even better. It feels like every time I go to his house, he's improved with leaps and bounds in his cooking ability. Now contrast that to when he comes to my house and I do the cooking. I think to myself, well, does a fried egg on toast constitute a supper? Is that okay? My cooking seems to be deteriorating from time to time that he visits. Now, Paul tells us that it's something like that with the glory on the Christian life. You see, with Moses, it was fading away very quickly, the moment the law was even given. But with us, it is increasing more and more and more exponentially as we stand in the face of the glory of Christ. What is this glory which we behold? What is this glory which we ought to contemplate? Well, this glory is that character of God, which is often described in the New Testament as weightiness or weight or heaviness. It's the fact that God is God, the reality, that God is not merely worthy to be praised because He's the Creator, but that He's worthy to be praised because He is God, and none other is like Him. You see, around His throne, there are myriads and myriads of angels and glorified saints who already see what you and I believe by faith, and that is that God is worthy to be praised, and they praise Him day and night. Every day they fall before Him and they give Him the glory. He is glorious in all His perfections. He has existed from eternity past. He is not dependent on anyone or anything, though everything and everyone else is dependent on Him. He is the one who is unchanging, though you and I change from day to day. He is the one who is infinite, though you and I are finite. He is the one who is all-present, that you and I can only be in one place at one time. He knows all things, though we know so little. He is all-powerful, though we often feel helpless. He is perfectly wise, though we often lack wisdom. He is faithful. He is truthful. He is righteous. He is holy. He is good. He is majestic. He is glorious. He is the one who loves. He is the one who shows grace and mercy and anger towards sin. He is the one who calls Himself, I am that I am. This is the God of glory who we behold in the face of Christ. And as we behold Him, we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ from day to day. So dear Christian friends, this evening I want to tell you that there is no such thing as merely being a Christian. We have the incomparable riches in the glory of God and being Christians. We have this enduring hope which is steadfast and certain, and it will surely last and be the foundation of our eternal life. It's not passing away like the old covenant promises. We have this extended family who are all of us now invited into the very presence of God by Christ Himself. And we have this wonderful exponential growth in the Christian walk as we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. Dear friends, you and I are no more merely a Christian than a seed is merely a seed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we stand in awe of the riches that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have given far more to us than we can ever ask or imagine in Jesus. You have made us Christians. This wonderful privilege that we have to know You, to walk with You, to have an enduring hope, to come into the very presence of God, to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, and to be transformed into His likeness. I pray that You would impress these truths on our hearts this week, that we might look to You by faith, and that You would grow us in hope, in love, and in faith. For Christ's name we pray. Amen.